This afternoon, we will be continuing in our study in the book of Hebrews. We will be still in our current section, which actually really doesn't go through verse 12, the current section of the section we're in. Doesn't really go through verse 12. It actually really goes through verse 20 of chapter 6. So we're going to read that entire section back to chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when they were made a promise, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word that you've given this to us. We come before you, O Lord, as needy servants, as needy children, seeking, O Lord, that you might feed us the life-giving food and water of your word by the work of your Spirit. And so, O Lord, do that in us. Lead us more and more to yourself, that we might rest more upon Christ and thus receive from him. Father, we pray that you would help us to be listening and looking and seeing what your word says. Would you guide this preacher? Would you chain him to the text of Scripture that he might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding? We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In our previous message, we were in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, 4 through 8, which is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture. It's caused a lot of controversy, and it has been the source, not because of the text itself, but because of the misreading of the text, of much unnecessary angst and unnecessary discouragement in the life of genuine believers, having concern that they have forfeited it all because of some sort of sin they might have committed, or that God has abandoned them. And that hearing this word that one who has received these things, or at least apparently so, and then having left them behind, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. And some take that to mean one has lost their salvation. But in reality, what is telling us, it is impossible to renew them to repentance because it is impossible to renew them to something which is not theirs. It is impossible to renew someone who has not first experienced renewal. It is impossible for someone to experience renewal who has not already been made new. It is impossible to revive someone who has not already been revived. He makes that point in verses 7 and 8 with the two types of soil. One which, when the life-giving rain pours upon it, what does it bear but thorns and thistles? It does not bear the fruit of faith which endures. But rather, that also there's also the soil when it falls upon it, it bears forth good fruit which is useful and therefore to be blessed. And all of this is a part of this idea of how Jesus is our great high priest, how he is greater than the Mosaic priesthood, which served its historical purpose, but now no longer functions, is no longer in effect, because a high priest of a greater order has come. And the temptation for the original readers was to return to that priesthood, to return to the Mosaic covenant, which is no longer in force. And as we'll learn in future chapters, could not do a thing for sin in terms of forgiving sin, in terms of eternal condemnation. While it indeed served purposes, the sacrificial system served purposes in terms of life in the land, the Mosaic covenant was fundamentally built on this: do this and live for the purpose of life in the land. It was not, at its core, a gracious covenant, though there were testimonies of grace in it through the sacrificial system, which points to the greatest display of grace in Christ Jesus. And it's important to remember that, this priesthood, because our author is returning to that idea. He's looping back around to that in this exhortation that has everything to do with get settled in the foundational things and build upon those. Not to leave them behind in the sense to forget them as if they never existed, but such that they would so influence all of our thinking and our thoughts that they would influence the very way we live and the way we interact. The gospel of Christ would so go through us. And after having given that difficult word, saying that if you are of this crowd who draws back, if he says one, remember he switches person from you to we back to one, now he's switching back to you. He said if one steps away, it's not that they have lost something, it's that they are demonstrating they don't have it. And he gives this hard word to them. But now in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, actually, and we're going to be looking through verse 12 today, he now gives a note of assurance to the readers and gives a note of assurance to us after this very difficult and what we might even call harsh language. A harsh exhortation, a sharp sharp language might be a better word. After this sharp exhortation, after this sharp language. And what he's now doing is applying how Jesus being the one who is greater than the priesthood impacts this current series of exhortation. For these few verses that go through chapter 6, verse 12, verses 9 through 12, the basic main idea is this: believers can rest assured in God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise, and thus have every reason to, by faith, continue waiting upon God. I'll repeat that. Believers can rest assured in God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise, and thus have every reason to, by faith, wait upon God. This idea and this vein of thought continues to the end of the chapter, and it is returning us back to Jesus, who is our faithful High Priest, who is our certain High Priest, who is our perfect High Priest, who, as we learned earlier, unlike the Levitical priesthood, was heard on account of His own devotion, on account of His own holiness. Whereas the priests, when they made an offering in the Levitical priesthood, the High Priest had to first make an offering for his own sin. Our High Priest did not have to do that, for His offering was accepted on His own account. And so it returns us back to our faithful and certain High Priest. We see in verse 9 that the main assertion is that the author says, there are better things concerning, we expect better things concerning you. He has confidence in God's work in them. And he gives several reasons for that. And first of all, he says, because God will not disown Himself and His own work. And we'll explain what we mean by that. And also exhorts them to show the same level of earnestness that has been shown in their works of faith and labors of love, that same earnestness to keep trusting in God and the promise through Christ to continue being among those who love His appearing, love His return, waiting for Him. And the result of that would be that they would be continue imitating those who have gone before them, who, as we'll see in chapter 11, this great hall of faith, who have inherited the promise as given to them through their patience, through their patient and expectant faith. To be like those who have inherited the promise through their patient and expectant faith. So after having given this sharp exhortation, this sharp warning, this difficult language, he says a very important word there in verse 9. That word is though. Or another way we could say it is but. But we, in your case, beloved, are sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, even though we're speaking in this way. We have a dramatic shift of gears all of a sudden. Remember at the end of chapter 5, what he said is, he said, you aren't ready for the instruction I wish to give. To expand upon this idea of Jesus being the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is difficult material and you are not in a place to receive it, for you are stuck at trying to figure out and be settled in your foundational things. And then we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. He shifts gears again from you, and he shifts to us, to the first person, we call it, which is I or we or me or us. And he switches it to say, let us leave behind, let us grow. And now in verses 4 through 8, he now steps back, and in that warning, he shifts to third person, of saying that's he, she, or it. Or he says, the one who does this. He's giving an example. He's giving basically a teaching tool, a doctrinal statement of sorts to guide them. And now he's applying this to them again, switching back to the second person. And notice how he addresses them. He addresses them not simply as my audience. He does not address them as saints, though he calls them saints. He addresses them as beloved. But we are concerned, we are convinced of better things concerning you, beloved ones. In this, it is most definitely stating, on the surface, that the love that the author has for the audience, we cannot deny that. He has expressed great concern for them and is expressing his love for them. It's seen as it's talking about the faithfulness of God to his promise to those whom he has called to himself. It is most definitely goes beyond that. It indicates, based on the context, of God's covenant faithfulness out of his love for his people. God's covenant faithfulness out of his love for his people. He demonstrates a covenant love towards those whom he has called to himself that he does not show to those who are outside of that. Thus it can be said in the Psalms that God hates those who do evil because he has not put upon them his covenant love. This is a statement of God's love. He is seeking to encourage and exhort them to basically to stay the course, to continue in faith, to continue waiting for him by faith in patience. He's not directing them to introspection. What do we mean by introspection? That means looking inward, spending our time looking inward at how well am I doing. There is healthy introspection and then there is unhealthy introspection. We spend all of our time looking inside at ourselves, at all of our actions. If that's what we spend all of our time doing, we are going to be sorely discouraged and depressed indeed, because there is a lot of not good stuff there to look at. He's not calling them here to a sanctified navel-gazing. You know, in the New Age, the idea is you gaze on your belly button and think upon it and the significance of it. That's a stereotype of New Age thinking. Again, looking at oneself. No, what he's doing in using this word beloved is it's directing them to look outside of themselves to the God who demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's directing us, his readers, to God's love, and being God's word, it is directing us to turn our attention to the fact that in Christ, if we are his, there is an indefatigable love for us. That word means it cannot be fatigued, cannot be wiped out. How much, O brothers and sisters, must we be convinced of God's faithful love if we are to continue in waiting upon the God of promise by faith? The evangelist at the late 19th and early 20th century, D.L. Moody, one of his favorite things to expound upon was the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. In the last decade or so, I've been given more attention to reading the writings of Charles Spurgeon. We oftentimes have this view of Spurgeon that he spent a lot of time harping on how saints are, how people are fallen, and indeed he does harp on that, and on how far we as Christians fall short and how much we need to be doing more and more of certain things. He does do those things. When I read Spurgeon, one thing I see of him over and over again is the constant sense that the faithful love of God demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus. Thus, it is important to hear beloved. John Gill, an 18th century pastor at the church at Horse Lie Down in Southwark in London, which eventually became New Park Street, which Spurgeon pastored. And it's called Horse Lie Down because it's a place where they gave horses rest. I was curious about that, so I researched it. But John Gill says of this, Christ was given to die for them. They had the Spirit sent down into their hearts. They were justified, pardoned, and adopted. Nor could they be separated from the love of God. And the apostle also so calls them because they were beloved by him, not merely as being his countrymen, but as saints. And so, while we've seen some harsh and severe terms, terms that indicate that failure to persevere in holding on to Christ is a sign not of a weak faith, but of a non-existent one. He's now giving the salve of God's faithfulness that we might not turn in dejection and fear to ourselves, but turn in our minds and our hearts to Christ. To turn to Him. Remember those words at the end of chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, let us, starting verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Remember that language, if God permits. If we are His, He most definitely permits. Because He has said so in His Word. And as we're going to learn, God does not go back on His Word. You see, he's reminding them and bringing assurance that due to what he has observed of them, what he has known of them, that these authors, because he says we, these authors believe they are not, that the folks to whom he's writing are not in the category just mentioned in verses 4 through 8, not in the category of those who having fallen away. He's observed many good works in them. And while these works are not the ground, that these believers are not the ground, that when the nourishing and life-giving rain of God's gospel is poured upon them, it does not come forth in thorns and thistles, but rather in the lush green plants that produce tasty and plump fruit. That is, he is convinced that they are not those in verse 8, but those who are in verse 7. And so what is it that he is, he persuaded concerning those whom he calls beloved? Well, beloved in Christ, I tell you this, he is concerned of the better things and the having salvation things. This is a double statement of the same thing for the purpose of emphasis. The better things, that is, the things having salvation. That's the best way that I can translate in a word-for-word way. The having salvation things. These better things are defined in verse 12 at the end of this section as well as continuing, that is this, continuing to wait for the God of promise by faith, like all those who, from 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, love His appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, reads thus, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's believed and held on to Christ. That alone is his hope, and that alone is his confidence. And so thus, he expects to have the crown of righteousness. And these better things, we must remember, these are things that come along with, that are part of the package of salvation. This is not like a test drive of a car that has all sorts of bells and whistles and fancy things, and they've told you it's going to be a certain price, but they didn't tell you that all these bells and whistles and fancy things are additional packages that cost more, and you don't get those for that price. No, this is the complete package. These things come with salvation. Remember, God is faithful to bring to completion that which he began. This does not depend upon our particulars. You see, this actually sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Things, convinced of things better than you. Better things concerning, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. This sounds a lot like Philippians 1, 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let us also remember what we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he justified, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the way Paul speaks of each one of those things at the end. He speaks of God having predestined before there was a before. And at a certain time in history, he called his people to himself, each of us who believe. He called us at a certain point. And those whom he called, he also justified. That is, all of these are past tense, having been completed already. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The glorification is referring to something in the future. He spoke of that earlier in Romans 8 about the revealing of the sons of God. It's a future event, but what we see here is from God's perspective, all the things for which the believer is looking for have already been completed. They're completed in God's mind, and they are as good as done. We just wait to see the fruition of that. We wait to see the actual coming in time, in space, for that to occur. And so he is persuaded and convinced that the testimony of the fact that they believe and that they have demonstrated that there have been fruits from this profession of faith, that they will be those who continue believing upon Christ, who continue looking upon him. That is, they are his. And he gives a reason for that. He's persuaded, he says in verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints," and serving, or another way of translating it, as you still do, having served and serving the saints. You see, he's looking at the works that he has seen in them, And what he's saying, and we'll get to the reason for this in a moment, is that God does not forget or disown his own work. He does not forget or disown his own work or himself. He states of them, God's not going to forget. And what he won't forget, he says he won't forget what is fundamentally their work of faith and their labor of love. Their work of faith and labor of love. Their work that proceeds from faith and their labor that proceeds from love. It sounds a little bit like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians is a book that was ingrained into my mind in my Bible college and seminary days, for in second year Greek, in addition to 1 Peter and Colossians, 1 Thessalonians was the what we might call the lab material in the second year Greek. And I took the second year Greek twice, once undergrad and once graduate. I learned it well. Or I hope I learned it well. I had a lot of exposure to it. But he says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the folks to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, he said, you have labored for the cause of your brothers and sisters in faith, working through love for their distressed brothers. They have demonstrated, as is found in 1 John, that they have loved their brothers and their sisters in Christ, which is a chief mark of those who are Christ's. We can see that chief mark recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And he tells of the goats, you didn't do any of these things. And they said, when did we not do these to you? Well, as much as you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it unto me. It's a mark of the believers. The author is not remembering these as simply a relic of their past, but as a present reality. Having served the saints and serving, continuing to serve, continuing to labor. During Calvin's and Luther's day, and even to this day, there are those, in particular the Roman Catholics, as the Puritans would say, the Romanists or the Papists. They use this passage to argue that God's remembering those works means that by those works they merit his favor, they merit his eternal life. even if those works are wrought by the Spirit of God. That even if the Spirit produced those works merit such. Calvin responded to this by saying, "We hence conclude that God does not pay us a debt, but performs what he has of himself freely promised, and thus performs it. Inasmuch as he pardons us and our works, nay, he looks not so much on our works as his own grace in our works. It is on this account that he forgets not our works, because he recognizes himself and the work of his Spirit in them." John Gill also says of the works, "They are imperfect and cannot justify, and they therefore cannot save. They don't go before to procure salvation, but follow after, and at most but accompany. And through God, and though God does remember and not forget them, this is owing to his grace and not to their merit. God's righteousness in remembering them regards not a debt of justice, but a point of faithfulness. But this is to be understood of the work of God upon them, called in Scripture a good work, and the work of faith, as elsewhere joined as here with the labor of love." That is, these are not remembered in the sense that you did this, and so thus now God is obligated to do this for you. But rather, this is nothing. This is serving as a testimony of God's work in them. You see, for God to ignore his own work, from election to calling to sanctification to justification, would be for him to be unjust. It would be for him to forget and to reject himself. This is a testimony not to the merit of the works, but it is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. There's another way that he might say this. This is a way of saying this, brothers and sisters, our beloved. I look upon you and I can see your works of faith and your labors of love. Our assurance founded on Christ and in Christ alone. That is, our assurance does not have a foundation of the works that we do. That's a shaky foundation, because our works are imperfect and impure. But our assurance, founded on Christ and Christ alone, is in part confirmed by God's work in you and through you, in us and through us. And he says of them, "You have been and are immensely earnest in this." They have been eager to do this. They have poured much effort into their love for the saints, those who have been persecuted, those who have need, whether they're persecuted or not. However, he wants them to be equally earnest in something else, not just simply carrying out these works. He does not want these works to be but empty works. He wants them to be equally earnest in something else, to shore up their foundations and so be guided by them that they will have the full assurance of the hope to the end. All the work toward the saints in the world by themselves won't provide that foundation. No, that is found in believing upon Christ rightly. He desires them to keep the course in holding on to Christ and be well-rooted. He says he commends them for these good fruits that he sees in them. At the same time, he said, these foundational things you keep being shaky on. So let's get those things shored up. And brothers and sisters, we said when we looked at this passage, I see as our body of believers, by and large, is a body of believers that is well established in the faith, the foundation, and needing but to continue building on that well. For us to walk in Christ is for us to walk in the surety of he who is, of who Christ is and what he's done for us. The old covenant did not and could not and will not ever provide this. It only testified through shadows and types of this full assurance. That is, types that talked about something as an illustration, so to speak. Shadows which gave you an idea of of what it's pointing to, but not in full detail. Its weakness was the law of do this and live. Does not mean that the law is weak in and of itself, but the law, the weakness of the law, is found in the sinfulness of mankind. A healthy Christian walk is one which is centered in and upon the Christ who has lived for us, who's died for us, who rose from the dead for us, and is returning for us. That they might hold on to this until the end, whether come high water, come persecution, come trials, come temptation. There is one thing to which we can truly hold on to, and that is Christ, because he holds on to us. He is the one thing, the only one we can hold on to. And it's from that, as we'll see in the next section and in chapter 11, that any and all good works flow, and they do flow. And the purpose we see is found in verse 11, that they might not be sluggish. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 11, he said to them, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." It's most likely a reference to that idea that they might no longer be dull of hearing. And that's coupled with being imitators of those who have already inherited this promise through faith and patience. And what do we mean by that? That is, what is meant by that? That is, they've waited upon God, living in patient and confident expectation for him to fulfill his promise, all by faith in the God who always keeps his promise. There's always a lot of things crashing in and around us. There's always. Sometimes the crashes are louder and more devastating than others, but it is always happening, and it has always happened. Whether it would be death and life, whether it would be angels and rulers, whether things that are happening now, or things that haven't happened yet, or whether it would be powers, you name it. However, only there is one thing that holds true. God has made promises, and he not only intends to keep them, but he will keep them. Lives of humans are littered with a trail of good intentions that don't ever come to that, quite often don't come to pass. But that is not God's trail. Those promises he makes, he intends to keep, and he will keep. Thus, he says, we wait upon him. We wait upon him not for a city here. Not that we could have, quoting the title of a book that is littered with a lot of false teaching, not so that we can have our best life now. For here, we will learn at the end of this book, we have no lasting city. But no, we wait for one that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the same city for which Abraham patiently waited for God by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place, and he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received powers to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, as good and dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. He was waiting for the city whose foundations were built by God himself. The same city which is referenced there at the end of the book. The same city for which we hope. Abraham wasn't looking in the name to this life, but for one that was to come. All of these are those who, by faith, waited upon God, and they yet didn't see the fruition in their lives. They hadn't seen Christ. Let us remember and say with an unknown missionary, the men learned about the other day, when greatly distressing things when he came home happened to him. That is, he came home from his missionary endeavors and got off the boat, and he saw a bunch of people waiting for somebody else and giving cheers and applause, and no one was waiting for him. He looked around and wondered if people really cared about such things. But then he thought, don't be discouraged. You haven't reached home. This isn't it. We remember that our King reigns and will reign. And so let us say, and thus patiently live by faith in Christ, patiently waiting for him. And let us say with Alistair Begg, but I know God is in charge, so we proceed accordingly. So brothers and sisters, we have great things waiting for us in Christ Jesus in closing. So let us continue to believe upon Christ, or as we'll see in the upcoming section of this section, that it is sure and secured for us who believe. So let us keep holding on to Christ by faith, waiting for him, thus being patient. So people of God, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I myself am convinced of these things concerning you. And so let us hold on to the promise and the God who made the promise. And let us declare to one another this promise that we might endure. Let us testify of the world to which we truly belong and the hope that which we have through faithfully carrying out our vocations, doing well in that. Let us do so by sharing in word in accordance with our giftings and personalities, the word of Christ, of this hope which we have, of this city to which we long for. So people of God, let us be those who are imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For these are indeed the better things, the things that accompany salvation.